Jesus has entered Jerusalem for the Passover, but he's not there just for the feast. He knows that in less than 72 hours, he will be betrayed, beaten, and crucified. But before that happens, Jesus spends his remaining time teaching in the temple. Now, while he is teaching, the religious leaders take multiple opportunities to trap him in hopes that they will have grounds to get rid of him. We've seen in Luke chapter 20, verses 1 through 8, that they challenged his authority. In verses 19 through 26, they challenged him politically. And now today, in Luke chapter 20, verses 27 through 40, Jesus is challenged theologically. The religious leaders, they don't want to get their hands dirty. And so they want Jesus to slip up and sabotage himself. But their first two attempts have failed spectacularly due to Jesus' brilliant response. And we'll see that with this third challenge, it will end in the same exact fashion. So as we go through the passage this morning, we're going to look at the following three things. First, we're going to look at the question from the Sadducees. Second, the response from Jesus. And then third, the two revealed resurrection realities for us today. All right, so the question, the response, and then the revealed resurrection realities. So let's start with the theological question that they challenge Jesus with. As Jesus is teaching in the temple, some Sadducees come up to him with a theological question about the resurrection. Now, this is the first time that the Sadducees have entered the scene in the Gospel according to Luke. So it might be helpful for us to understand who they are. The Sadducees were a sect of Judaism that did not believe in the resurrection or in angels. This is unlike the Pharisees, who believed in both of those things. The Sadducees are believed to hold to the primacy of the Pentateuch, that is, the first five books of the Bible, which is also called the Torah. So they held almost exclusively to the Pentateuch, and they thought that the other Old Testament books, like the Psalms or the Prophets, were subordinate to the Mosaic Law as revealed in the Pentateuch. So as a result, they were very, very strict adherents to the Mosaic Law. In Jesus' day, the Sadducees were very wealthy, they were influential, and they held prominent positions in the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was this council of generally 75 men who were who acted as the supreme ruling or governing authority for the Jews, and they also acted as kind of like a Jewish supreme court, so to speak, in which they would listen to and decide on cases. Because of their theological differences, the Sadducees and the Pharisees were rivals of each other, and they often battled for control over the Sanhedrin. So with this background information in mind, the Sadducees bring this theological question to Jesus with the hope that Jesus will be stumped and therefore discredited as a wise, authoritative teacher. Now the question centers around the law from the Torah regarding Levirate marriage, which is detailed in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 through 10. Levirate marriage was a practice where a man was obligated to marry a childless widow of his deceased brother or relative. The intent of the Levirate marriage was to preserve his brother's name and heritage and to provide an heir for his deceased brother. So the first son born of a Levirate marriage would carry on the dead brother's name And in fact, the dead man would be the legal father of the child. So, using this law of Levirate marriage, the Sadducees posed the following dilemma, which we see in verses 29 through 33. So we see this one man who has six brothers. The man dies without having any children. And so in accordance to the Levirate law, the second brother must marry his deceased brother's wife and bear children for him. So the second brother does marry this woman, but he too dies childless. The same thing happens for the remaining brothers. And so the woman has therefore married all seven brothers, but has children with none of them. Then the woman dies. So the Sadducees then ask Jesus, whose wife will she be in the resurrection, since she has married all seven of them? The Sadducees are confident that there is no acceptable answer to the dilemma. They aren't curious. This isn't, I wonder what it will be. They are so confident that there is no answer because they don't believe in the resurrection. They fully believe that this situation will show the absurdity of the resurrection and therefore it's invalid. But they also hope that this will discredit Jesus because he will not be able to answer the problem sufficiently. So they hope to humiliate Jesus and prove their point that the resurrection is not true. That's what the Sadducees think will happen. But it appears that they don't know Jesus very well. And so let's take a look at how Jesus answers their question. He addresses their theological challenge on the resurrection in two different ways. He takes two different paths in order to answer them and show that they're in the wrong. The first way is found in verses 34 through 36, which we'll read again now. So take a look at your Bibles, Luke chapter 20, starting in verse 34. And Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." We'll stop there. In other words, Jesus is saying that life in the age to come will be different from this age. It will not be the same. The Sadducees have made a false assumption that our lives in the here and now will be the same as in our lives after the resurrection. And so they assumed that if there is marriage now, that there will be marriage in the life to come. But they are wrong, according to Jesus. Jesus goes on to explain why their assumption is wrong. He informs them that in the age to come, that is, after someone dies and then is spiritually resurrected to heaven and eventually one day bodily resurrected to heaven, there will be no marriage. No one will get married or be married in heaven. And according to Jesus in verse 36, the reason why there will be no marriage is because those resurrected to heaven cannot die anymore. Notice he says that in the middle of verse 35, those who attain to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage for or because they cannot die anymore. Now, why does the fact that we cannot die mean that we cannot be married? Well, I think there are primarily two reasons. One I'll give now. One I'll give in a few minutes for reasons that you'll see. But the reason that I'll give now is that one of the purposes of marriage, not the only purpose, and I would argue not the primary purpose, but one of the purposes of marriage is to procreate. and that will no longer be needed in the age to come. People will not be having babies in heaven. And so because there's no need to procreate, there will be no need for marriage either. Now, as an aside, I believe this is why Jesus says in verse 36 that they are equal to the angels. I do not think that this means that we will be identical to the angels in terms of our nature. We can't, because we have been made in the image of God. Humans have been made in the image of God, whereas angels were not created in God's image. You will not turn into an angel when you die and go to heaven. Angels are different creatures. But what then does Jesus mean when he says, because they will be equal to angels? I think it means that those resurrected to heaven will be equal to angels in the sense that we will not die and that we will not procreate. So the flow of logic is as follows, right? Because Jesus says a lot of this because of this, because of this, because of this. So here's the flow of logic in verses 35 through 36. Jesus says there will be no marriage in the age to come. Why? Answer, because they cannot die anymore, and therefore procreation will not be needed. Why can't we die anymore? Answer, because they will be like or equal to the angels. How are we to be like or equal to the angels? Answer, in the sense that we cannot die or procreate. So that's the flow of the argument that Jesus is making. So now Jesus is saying all of this to prove his point. His point being that the age to come will be different from this age. Life in the resurrected age will be different in at least the fact that marriage will no longer be existing. The Sadducees have made a false assumption about the resurrection. Therefore, the dilemma that the Sadducees posed is no dilemma at all. Since there is no marriage in the age to come, then there is no need to figure out whose wife she's going to be. Though the Sadducees have tried to show that the resurrection is absurd through this dilemma, Jesus has shown that their question is absurd because they don't have a right understanding of what the age to come will be like. But Jesus does not stop there. He could have. He's already sufficiently responded to their theological challenge regarding the resurrection. He's already answered their question. But he presses his advantage, and he addresses their challenge to the validity of the resurrection in another fashion. And that response is found in verses 37 and 38. So let's read that again. Luke 20, starting in verse 37. Jesus is still talking here. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Now here, Jesus looks to give evidence for the resurrection from Scripture. Now he could have quoted Isaiah 26:19. Which says, your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. Or he could have quoted Daniel 12:2, which is it is like a silver bullet text for the resurrection. Daniel 12:2 says, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth, that's referring to those who are dead, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Could hardly be clearer. He could have quoted other passages like Job chapter 19, verses 25 through 27, or Psalm 16, verses 9 through 11, or Psalm 49:15, or Psalm 73:24. But Jesus does not reference them because the Sadducees, they don't hold those books of the Bible as authoritative, at least not compared to the Pentateuch, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. And so the Sadducees only accepted something as theologically valid and true if it was taught in the first five books in the Bible, if it was taught in the Pentateuch, the Torah. And so if Jesus were to give evidence of the resurrection that would be convincing to the Sadducees, he would have to do it from either Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, or Deuteronomy. And that's exactly what Jesus does. He brings to their attention Moses' encounter with God at the burning bush, specifically referencing what God says to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. And there, God says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, at that point, when God is encountering or is in the burning bush and communing with Moses, at that point, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have been long dead, like 400 years dead. And so though they physically died at that time that Moses was talking with God, God would have said, if they were still physically dead, if Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were physically dead and still dead, then God would have said, I was the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. I was their God, but now they are dead. That's not what he says. He says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the fact that God is still their God implies that they are alive, that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive. Now how? Because they've been resurrected. Jesus shows that for God to say, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that they must necessarily have been resurrected from the dead and exist in God's presence. Now, to clarify, I'm not saying that they have resurrected bodies yet. It seems that they have been resurrected spiritually to be in God's presence, but they still await for their resurrection bodies, as well as all saints who have died. They are spiritually resurrected and are with Christ now, and they await their resurrection body, which they will get when Christ returns at his second coming. And so Jesus has convincingly used the Torah to show that God is not the God of the dead, he is the God of the living, which includes those who have physically died but who are now alive spiritually in his presence in heaven forevermore, just like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so Jesus first shows that the age to come is not the same as this age, as the Pharisees wrongly supposed, and therefore their dilemma poses no problem because there will be no marriage in the resurrected age. And then secondly, Jesus pushes his advantage and he gives evidence for why from the Torah for the validity of the resurrection. Therefore, in these two ways, Jesus has successfully addressed the Sadducees' theological challenge to the resurrection. Their hope to make the resurrection look absurd and to discredit Jesus has backfired. The Sadducees are stunned or perhaps embarrassed into silence because they have no answer to Jesus' response. And in fact, verse 40 informs us that they no longer dared to ask him any question. The scribes, who were mostly Pharisees and therefore rivals to the Sadducees, they were thrilled by Jesus' response because not only did they agree with him for once, but they saw how it devastated the argument of the Sadducees, whom they were rivals with. That is why in verse 39, the scribes, not the Sadducees, you've got to understand that the Sadducees asked the question. Verse 39, it is the scribes who say this. The scribes, who are mostly Pharisees, say, "Teacher, you have spoken well." And so they weren't necessarily in favor of Jesus. They weren't going to start, you know, following Jesus because he said this, but they did enjoy seeing him knock down the Sadducees a couple of pegs. And so we have seen that Jesus faced the challenge to the resurrection based, he has faced the challenge to the resurrection head on, and he has come out on top. Now, with the remaining time, I want to unpack from the passage two resurrection realities that are relevant for us this morning. The first resurrection reality is this: marriage in this age is a shadow of a greater heavenly reality. Marriage in this age is a shadow of a greater heavenly reality. The Apostle Paul teaches in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 31 to 32, that the primary purpose of marriage is to point to the union between Christ and his bride, the church. That is, before the foundation of the world, God knew how Christ would love the church, how Christ would love the people. And so then God created the institution of marriage in order to point to Christ's love for the church, to point to Christ's union for the church. God did not create marriage between man and woman and then later say, "Ah, I got it. It will be like Christ loving the church will be like marriage." No. Christ, God knew the intimate love that he would have for his people and says, "I'm going to create marriage to point to that, to be a demonstration in this world of how Christ loves his church." And so we are meant to see marriage between one man and one woman as a symbol pointing to the magnificent union between Christ and his people. But as Jesus reveals in our passage this morning, marriage is only for this age. It is a symbol intended to point to our union with Christ that will be fully experienced in the age to come when we are with him in heaven. Marriage was designed by God to be a shadow of a greater heavenly reality, namely, that we will experience inexpressible love, security, and joy when we are with Christ in heaven. And so, whether you are married or widowed or single, know this: marriage is but a shadow. It is not the substance. It's not the main thing. It's meant to point to a better, more glorious, more lovely, more satisfying reality. And one day in heaven, you, along with all the believers, will experience the inexpressible joy of our marriage to Christ. We will experience union with Christ in such a satisfying, glorious way that it will make marriage, or any other relationship for that matter, seem infinitesimal in comparison, like a thimble of water compared to the ocean, or a grain of sand compared to the vast Sahara Desert. Because in heaven we will be married or united to Christ, there will be no need for marriage. This is the second reason why we won't be why there won't be marriage in heaven, which I alluded to a few minutes ago. The symbol of marriage will no longer be necessary because we will experience the fulfillment of marriage, of what marriage was always pointing to. The shadow won't be needed anymore because we will have the substance. Now, I don't think that means that you won't know your spouse in heaven. I think you will, and you'll love her or him. But that love will be heightened, and that love will be made greater because of your love to your true husband, Christ. Marriage won't be needed. It is meant to point to our union with Jesus. It is the shadow, and in heaven we will experience the substance. And so the first revealed resurrection reality is that marriage in this age is a shadow of a greater heavenly reality. With eager anticipation, we can look forward to the day when we will experience the infinitely greater and more satisfying union with Christ, where we will enjoy pleasures forevermore in his presence. And so let that future reality sustain and comfort you in the here and now as you endure an imperfect marriage or physical suffering or persecution for the sake of God or walking through dark, difficult valleys or an experience of God's presence that seems distant. With great joy, look to, fix your eyes upon the infinitely satisfying union with Christ that awaits in the age to come. That's the first resurrection reality. And the second is this: all will be resurrected, but only some will be called sons of the resurrection. All will be resurrected, but only some will be called sons of the resurrection. The Bible makes clear that everyone, without exception, will be resurrected. But we will not all go to the same destination after the resurrection. Daniel 12:2, which I read just a few minutes ago, makes that clear, where it says, some will awake to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. In Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, it reveals that all of the dead will stand before the great white throne, and those whose names are not written in the book of the life, that is those who were not saved through faith in Christ, they will be thrown into the lake of fire, that is hell. Jesus himself also makes it abundantly clear elsewhere that everyone will be resurrected, but that each individual will go to a different destination, whether they will be resurrected to salvation in heaven or to judgment in hell. Consider John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. That is the voice of Jesus, the Son of Man. They will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Or you could read the parable of the sheep and goats in Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46, which depicts the final judgment at the end of this age. And there, Jesus concludes the parable saying, "And these," referring to the unrighteous unbelievers, "will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." And so, though it may not be as clear, that's exactly what Jesus is saying in verse 35 of our passage this morning. When Jesus identifies those who are considered worthy to attain to the resurrection, to attain to the age and to the resurrection from the dead, he is indicating that there are only certain people that will be considered worthy by God to attain the resurrection to salvation in heaven. Though he does not explicitly state it, implicitly he is stating that those who are not considered worthy by God will attain the resurrection to judgment in hell. Therefore, all are resurrected, but only some will attain to the resurrection in heaven. Which begs the question, who will be considered worthy by God to attain the resurrection to heaven? The answer is given in verse 36. He calls them sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. That is, the sons of God who are, they are sons of God because they are sons of the resurrection to heaven. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to be a son of God? How do you become a son of God? You become a son of God when you truly trust exclusively in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Because when you do that, God transforms your heart and He unites you to His Son. And because you are united to Christ, His Son, you are considered by God to be His Son. The Apostle John wrote in John 1, 12 and 13, "But to all who did receive Him," that is, receive Christ, "who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Or Romans 8, 14 through 17, Paul says that all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, and that the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. God, the Spirit Himself, is the one that testifies that a genuine believer who has received Christ is in fact a son of God. And so, to be clear, your works or your deeds are not what deems you worthy to attain the resurrection from the dead to heaven. It is God who considers you worthy, not because of your works, but because you are an adopted son of God through your union with Jesus, His perfect Son. All of this leads me, finally, to our second resurrection reality. All will be resurrected at the final judgment. While some will experience eternal life in bliss in heaven, the rest will experience eternal death and torment in hell. Those who will experience that eternal salvation in heaven are those who are considered by God to be His sons. That is, genuine believers who truly trust in Christ and faithfully follow Him. And so, are you a son of the resurrection to heaven? Or are you a son of the resurrection to hell? Are you one of the adopted sons of God? Or are you one of the sons of perdition? If the latter, I urgently plead with you to repent and trust in Christ before it is too late. Church, let me close with an illustration that makes clear one more resurrection reality. I couldn't help myself. One more that is implicit in this text. Here's the illustration. There was a father and a young daughter who were driving in a car along a busy road with the windows down. And everything is fine until a bee flies into the car. Now you have to understand, this girl is terrified. She's petrified of bees. Most importantly, because she's deadly allergic to them. And so as this bee is flying around in the car, she is hysterically crying. She's losing her mind. Now, the father is able to eventually trap the bee with his hand against the windshield. And with the bee out of sight, the daughter begins to calm down. But there's a pothole in the road, and it jostles the father's hand, and the bee is able to escape. The bee is now more agitated than before, and so the girl is even more hysterical. But the father looks at her through the rearview mirror. He looks at her and he says, "My child, do not be afraid. Look at my hand. I took the sting. The bee is just buzzing around, but he cannot sting you anymore. You do not need to be afraid, for I took the sting for you. Now, for the believer, those who are sons of God, those who are sons of the resurrection to heaven, we do not need to fear death. Death has lost its sting because Jesus took the sting for us. It can buzz around. It can taunt you. It can cause great anxiety to arise within you, but it cannot ultimately destroy you. It cannot separate you from Christ, and it cannot change your final destination to heaven. Death for the believer is just a doorway to eternal joy and satisfaction with our Savior in heaven. For the believer, death is no longer has its sting. Death no longer has its victory over us, because thanks be to God, we have been given victory through Jesus, who took the sting of death for us. And so, church, if you have not done so already, trust in Christ so that you will eternally enjoy God in the resurrection to everlasting salvation in heaven. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Well, gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for Jesus who came to take the sting of death for us. We thank you, God, that there is a resurrection, that there is a heaven that we can be resurrected to. And we thank you, God, that you provided a way for us to get there. For we all deserve to be resurrected to destruction. But you sent your Son Jesus to take the sting of death for us, to take our sins upon his shoulders, so that we who believe in him would have life and have life everlasting and could be resurrected to heaven, a place that we do not deserve to go to. And so we thank you, Jesus, that you took the sting of death for us so that we could be adopted into your family, called sons of God. And we will experience joy forevermore in your presence. Thank you, Jesus, for your sacrifice, for your love for us, and for saving us from our sins. Lord Jesus, we love you, and we need you, and we pray these things, Christ, in your mighty name. Amen.